Good evening.
Good evening.
We want to open with prayer tonight. Father, we want to thank you for this time. We pray you bless the word of God as we share and our exchange as well. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so I want to start tonight in Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper. He who covers his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. He who covers his sins will not prosper. He who, whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Now, atonement in the Old Testament is the covering of a sin, right? This is God hiding sin, putting sin away. Words like that are used in the Old Testament. The cross of Jesus Christ does far more than hide sin. The cross of Jesus Christ delivers us from the power of sin, as well as removes the charges and evidence against us. That's exalephim. We've talked about that in Colossians. I don't want to get into that too much tonight. But there is a principle here of confession. Yes, we are going to go to 1 John. But there is a principle of confession here that's very important. And the negative part is that he who covers his sins will not prosper. Isn't that interesting that that word is used? He covers his sins, he will not prosper. Now, of course, that means both in many areas. You don't prosper spiritually. You don't prosper physically. You don't prosper financially. There's no prosperity for the person who covers his sins. Now, what does it mean to cover one's own sins? I think what it means is that we continue to hide them and we sort of ignore them or bury them. I don't know that if you didn't see the contrast in this verse, you wouldn't understand what cover really means. So let's go to the contrast in the verse first, and then we'll go back to what I'm trying to say here. The contrast in the verse is this. He who confesses and then what? So when there's a proverb, there's two sides to a proverb, and there's contrast in a proverb. And usually the second line of the proverb defines the first line or gives further, it amplifies what is meant in the first line. So the first line is to cover, but the second line of the proverb is to confess and forsake. So I may be telling God, geez, Lord, I'm sorry I've been doing this, but I'm not forsaking that. I'm not making effort to move away from that. It's like somebody who's got a problem with drinking and continues to hang around the same people who drink with him or to go to bars regularly and continue and doesn't forsake that. Everybody understand what I mean by that? So it could be a person who's just negative and doesn't learn to forsake their negativity. By the way, negativity for the believer is sinful because that which is not faith is sin. So I want you to think about that for a minute. If you are a negative person by nature, a cynical person by nature, someone who does not see positive in anything, that's a sinful thought life. So I should confess that to God. And when we talk about confessing that to God, when we defined it last night as homologeo, it means I enter into agreement about that with God. Proverbs here tells me that not only should I confess it, I should forsake that, which means I'm going to take steps to move away from negativity. How many understand that tonight? So we're not talking about, you know, excessive eating chocolate ice cream, that kind of sin, or, you know, adultery, although that certainly would apply here. But this is talking about a variety of things in the believer's life. And when we taught the Revelation class, which I loved, I love teaching that class, and it's an amazing book. We talked about what sin meant and what the word for sin is. And who remembers what the definition of sin is? Say it again.
To miss the mark.
Good job, Liam. Missing the mark, right? Missing the mark. So the mark is following Jesus. The mark is faith. The mark is thinking with the word of God. The mark is obedience. That's the mark. That's the bullseye, right? Hitting the bullseye is exactly what God does all the time. God always hits his mark. He is holy. He never sins, which means he never, Liam, God never does what? He never misses his mark. He's always on point. He's always on target, right? We are not always on point. We're not always on target. So we are, by nature, sinful. And we tend to miss those targets and miss the mark. So confession is, Lord, I missed the mark. I meant to be edifying in a confrontation with Kathy, but I bit her head off. I got angry with her and frustrated, and I was unkind. See, that's confessing the sin. Forsaking it would be to go back to her, to tell her what I did, and then take steps to correct it so that I don't do it again with the next person. See, that's being accountable in your life for the things you do wrong, for when you miss the mark, to be serious about correction, to be serious about making adjustments and being corrected and correcting your own course of action. Everybody understand that? That's what it means to forsake your sin. That's what it means to forsake your sin. Now, the person who doesn't confess his sin, the person who can go, if, by the way, if you're not confessing a few times a day, you're covering your sin. Because how many of us can go a whole day and not do several things that miss the mark? And I don't mean, you don't have to get on your knees and, oh God, I repent, I had a lousy attitude. But it does mean you're in constant communication with God, you're fellowshipping with God, and you're walking in the light, and the light is defining those things in your life that need correction, and you're agreeing with God. You're just like, yeah, you know what? Ah, missed the mark. I want to correct that. Oh, missed the mark. Want to correct that. Oh, missed the mark. Want to correct that. Imagine if you had a group of people who did that. If this group right here did that for 1 month and paid attention to our sins, paid attention to missing the mark, and confessed them and forsake them, the Bible says that we would prosper. I wonder what that would look like. I'm not pretending to tell you I know what that would look like. I wonder what that would look like. An entire church confessing their sins? That sounds like a word that begins with R, ends in L. Revival. Many of the great revivals in American history and in world history were centered around repentance, where the church began to realize that they were missing the mark in certain areas. They were missing the mark in giving, missing the mark in missions, missing the mark in evangelism, missing the mark in marriages, missing the mark in child rearing, missing the mark in relationships, missing the mark in church attendance, missing the mark in study, missing mark after mark after mark after mark. And if the church doesn't define that, if pastors don't challenge people and preach it, and if the church doesn't respond and say, I will not, we don't want to cover our sin any longer. We don't want to ignore these things any longer. We don't want to live as though nothing's wrong and that we're just going to go along and let the chips fall where they may, as they say, and not address anything and not grow and not improve and not be blessed by God through repentance. then what you'll have is dead churches that don't reach the lost. You'll have churches that have flat worship services. Flat. You'll have people in the congregation physically sick because they're taking the Lord in vain. They're taking communion in sin. Imagine that. Paul said, there are some that are sick among you and some even sleep. In other words, some people were dead because they were taking communion and they were doing it without any regards to missing the mark. That's how serious this matter is. You know, I don't want to get to the point where I'm neurotic about, you know, my failure. You know, it said Keith Green would stay up late at night. Melody would tell this story, his wife. He would be up late at night pacing the floor, agonizing over small mistakes he'd made throughout the day. I mean, agonizing over them to the point where she thought maybe he was losing his mind. And he had a heart after God. There's no question about that. I mean, anybody who heard any of his music knows he's certainly a heart after God. But you listen to his music, he was also intensely legalistic. Intensely legalistic. Martin Luther, he would moan and groan about his sin. And he was, my sin, oh God, my sin, my God, my sin. So here's a point where the believer now enters into condemnation, where really there is none of that in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, right? But at the same time, can't we joyfully and hopefully attack our weaknesses? Joyfully and hopefully attack our weaknesses with great hope and great joy and great confidence that God is for us, who can be against us, that he who called us will complete it, he who started a good work will complete it, he who called you, he will also do it, he's faithful, right? Faithful is he who called you, he will also do it. It is God who works in you both to will and do his good pleasure. Yes, I agree, Lord. And I don't want to be stranded in this negative cycle and live some kind of cyclothymic life where I'm like like Israel in their cycles, where they get disciplined. And then they'd repent, they'd confess, and then they'd go a while and they got cold again, and then they'd sin against God and they'd get into idolatry. And then God would send them into captivity again, and they cycle after cycle after cycle. I don't want to live my life that way. Do you? How about the Jews wandering in the desert 40 years, and every few years they'd walk by their old garbage dumps, and they'd realize, we're not making any progress. There's our garbage dump from 2 years ago. There's the garbage dump. And then that one story where they're walking around the same mountain, and they're all deceived, thinking they're making progress, but they're going around the same mountain. We don't want to live our life that way. And the believer doesn't live their life that way who confesses and forsakes their sin, who takes action about their weaknesses. I have a tendency to be discontent with myself. It's born out of desire, but there's also something sinful about that because it demonstrates kind of a distrust of God's ability to transform my life. And I think a lot of us kind of have that. We're very hard on ourselves. I'm not suggesting we become harder on ourselves. What I'm suggesting is we walk in the light. And when God gives the light to something, we simply respond with joy and confidence that he can correct that thing in our life. Everybody understand that? So there's a big difference between being condemned under a principle and having conviction. The difference between condemnation and conviction is that conviction comes with a provision. Condemnation leaves you in the lurch, in the dark, in depression, in hopelessness. Conviction is when God brings something and says, this area of your life needs correction, buddy. You ever have that happen? It's like the Holy Spirit says, step into my office. You and I have to meet. I love those kind of phone calls. Hey, I got to talk to you. I don't take calls like that anymore. You can't tell me now because it's private, or you can't tell me now because you want to torture me with this phone call. I'm not insecure. I just don't want to be bothered with foolishness. Tell me what the issue is. I'll pray about it, and then we can meet and talk further. Well, I'd rather tell you face to face. Okay, whatever. Now I'm going to put you off a week on purpose. That's something I need to confess, I guess, and foresee. But here's the thing. God loves to correct his children. And when I want you to take a minute and think about God's perspective of correcting you. The Bible says he's perfected forever them that are sanctified. Amen? Okay? The Bible says you're in Christ seated in heavenly places, doesn't it? And doesn't the word of God say, Anne Marie, in Colossians 2:10, that you are complete in Christ? That's Colossians 2:10, yeah. All right. So now this is God's perspective. So he comes at this child, right? Comes at Joe DiMaggio. He says, I've accepted him. I love him. He's eternally saved. He's righteous as can be. But he misses the mark in that area. And I know that it's not blessing him and that he could prosper if I address this and his wife would feel better about him. Right? So now God looks at it with this intense anticipation. Now, I say anticipation. God knows everything. He doesn't anticipate, nor is he ever surprised. But I can tell you this. I think there's a joy in the heart of God as he corrects his child, and we need to think about that when God is correcting us. Does that make sense? So God corrects his children by through discipline. The discipline of the child has a process, which I want to talk a little bit about. But before we do that, I want you to go to Psalm 32. David starts Psalm 32, who says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, that final phrase is saying that the believer who is confessed up to date, in other words, the believer who understands that his transgression is forgiven, that his sin is atoned for, and that God is not imputing his iniquity to him, doesn't need to live in a state of personal deceit because he can confess his sin to God. That makes sense? So the deceived believer is someone who's kind of walking around with unconfessed sin. He's sort of thinking that he can't have this conversation with God, and he's living a life where he thinks everything is fine, and that's how he's going to walk in his Christianity. He's deceived. So here is David, and he is saying, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. The word blessed there means happy and to be envied, one commentator said. Happy and to be envied. This is someone I will be jealous of. This guy is so happy. He knows his transgression is forgiven. I'm jealous. I don't have to be because I know mine is certainly forgiven. Whose sin is covered, the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That literally means that God does not hold your sin against you in a manner that penalizes you in life. Aren't you glad, Kathy, that God doesn't hold your sin and penalize you for it? So here's David now, and he says in verse 3, now, conversely, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. The physical body, literally deteriorating, because a believer won't confess their sin to God. The storage of sin in the physical, it's almost like your physical body becomes a locker for your sin. And you just kind of put that in there, and now your body starts to respond. You got this thing going on, you're not confessing. Your body pays the penalty. And God designed us that way because now the body becomes a barometer to tell us what's going on, that something ain't right. Well, what do most people do when they feel something in their body? What is the first thing they do? Pop the pills. Take the medicine, pop the pills. Take the medicine, pop the pills. Now, I'm not suggesting if you have a cold, it's because you've sinned. But what I am saying is there are deep physical, psychological, and biological things that happen when a person doesn't confess their sins. David says right here, I kept silent, my bones grew old. I don't need to explain it any more than what the Bible says to you right there. Just read it and understand there's a physical, there are physical consequences to unconfessed sin. physical consequences to unconfessed sin. Though through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Verse 6, keep going. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they will come near him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. Pause and calmly think of that. That's what Selah means. Pause and calmly think of that. Think of this for a minute. He confesses his sins and begins to realize that God is not his enemy, but God is his refuge. Isn't that wonderful to have a refuge like that? Here's another beautiful verse. I don't know where it is. It says, the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it. You know, like, I'm running. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs after you in a dry, thirsty land where there's no water. This is a beautiful, beautiful thing. To run to the Lord, I will run to you. Remember we sing that song? Yes, I will run to you. You know, I will run to you. And you know what's interesting? God runs at us all the time. You know, that story of the prodigal in Luke chapter 15, I believe, and as I've read it and studied, I believe that the father, when it says, saw the son coming afar off, literally ran from his home through town in front of everyone and got his son. And that's what God does. He runs right through the midst of us, and everyone sees God run to that person, and that person receives forgiveness. The heart of God, when it comes to this stuff, is absolutely marvelous, isn't it? So now we're going to go to Hebrews for a moment. We're going to go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, and it says in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Look at that. Drawing near to God, and that can mean even in my failure, I've fallen flat on my face, I can draw near to God in full assurance of faith, having my heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and my body washed with pure water, holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now you go to chapter 12. Verse 5. Have you not forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? Now, I want to talk about the phases or stages of discipline in a believer's life. Okay. First is the exhortation. My son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. And the word for despise means to think little of, or to not really kind of take for granted, or to be familiar with, to despise. It doesn't mean like, I despise, you know, Brussels sprouts. Not that kind of despise. This despise literally means that you are treating with contempt. That makes sense? Okay? We're not distracted, are we? We're good? So we are not despising the chastening of the Lord. We're not setting it aside as if it's not important. So he says, don't do that with the training, chastisement of the Lord. Pedagogo literally means this is child training, or it's like the trainer who comes alongside the child and holds his hand and walks him to school. The schoolmaster. Don't be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. So first you have the exhortation, and similar to the exhortation is the rebuke. Now, the rebuke of God can come from several directions, right? Lori, do you ever feel you've been rebuked?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. So how did that, what form did that take? How did you know you were being rebuked? Say that again?
By a person or by God?
Yes. Either way. So, I mean, what form did it take when you felt you were being rebuked by God?
With God, part of it's just the knowledge that what you've read in the Bible, you haven't lived up to.
Okay.
Missed the mark.
All right.
And it seems like you hear it in every message over and over again that day.
Yeah. All right. That's because I repeat certain messages.
Then you hear it on the radio, then you read
yeah.
the word, and you see it on Facebook, and it's like, got it.
There's a, okay, that's what I was looking for. There is repetitive continuity of a message from God that there is an issue. And it's sometimes it's very repetitive. For me, it's more repetitive than most because I'm a hardhead, you know. And so then it comes from, like Karen said, it comes from a person. It comes from God. Then it comes from another person. Then you hear it in a song. Then you're driving down in the car and the Holy Spirit just kind of nails you between the eyes. And you are being rebuked. Right? Now, the idea is to not be discouraged when you are rebuked. That's what the verse says, to not be discouraged. Discouraged. Discouragement for you and I, honestly, I think one of the key symptoms for a discouraged person is that they withdraw from fellowship. They get discouraged and they start to draw back, pull away a little bit. You would think it would be the opposite. You'd think, I'm discouraged. I need to be around God's people. That's the mature reaction. That's the spiritual response to that. That's the correct response. I'm sad. I'm a little bit bummed out. I got to call somebody. You know, I got to stop in and see somebody. I have to get up and do something positive, you know. One of my favorite coffee mugs in the house says, stop whining and find something to do. Ah, that's so good. Right? I think that was, that's your cup, but it was...
The Dowager Countess.
It was her, and she was saying that to, I think, Mary.
No, Edith.
Edith, yeah. Stop whining and find something to do. That's great counsel, you know? But what you do... is important, not just find something to do, go watch TV. You know, it's like, no, don't sublimate. Find something to do. People can sublimate, substitute, or medicate. That's how people respond to difficulty. That's part of sublimate, but sublimating. I had a friend of mine who was under a lot of pressure all the time. So every night I'd walk outside by the house so I could see, look up at his window at his house, this blue glow. the television. He was always watching movies. And whenever he called me, he said, come on over and watch a movie. He had a movie on every other night. He's going to watch a movie. And I remember one time I said, hey, why don't we read the Word? Why don't we go for a walk and pray, you know? And we did that, and I kind of dragged him out of this rut that he was in. And to this day, he remembers that. And Karen may have an inkling of who it is, but I, you know, it's one of those things. It was back in Rome, and it was a great season for him to come out of that sublimation. It was always sublimate, sublimate, sublimate. Sublimation means I'm going to find something to relieve this pressure without actually dealing with it through God. It's a temporary panacea, right? Then there's substitution. So a person feels lonely, and rather than draw near the body of Christ, they go to their worldly friends, and they just start hanging out with worldly friends and worldly people. That's substitution. Then there's medication. This is the person who's going to pop pills or drink or do whatever. Or they may medicate themselves with other things. So that's not the right response to a rebuke. That's not the right response when you're corrected by God. So the person's corrected. Don't be discouraged. Don't withdraw yourself. Don't sublimate. Don't make excuses. Don't be discouraged. Be encouraged. That's the opposite of discouraged. You know, and what he's saying here is, as this goes on, he's going to say, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. This is the beautiful part of this. This proves that you're God's child. It's amazing. The next part of it says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Now, so he has exhorted. That's preaching and teaching. Then he rebukes. That's directly addressing the sin. Rebuke is directly addressing the sin. Then he chastens. Now, this is where God starts to orchestrate some things to deal with your sin because you won't deal with it on your own. That's chastening. See that stage? See how this is going in stages? First, it's defined in the Word. Then it's a direct rebuke. Now God is involving some issues to correct you. Maybe some work issues. Maybe there's a physical thing God brings up. It could be a number of things that God does. And then the final thing here, and scourges every son he receives. Now, this is like a physical beating. This is like the wooden spoon comes out, and you get it. This is the woodshed. You know what I mean by the woodshed? This is the woodshed. Now you're going to get, there was a guy who had this, who was a comedian, talked about when he got in trouble, his dad would take him out to the woodshed and let him have it. You know, this is the woodshed. And these are the stages. There's also a final stage at another point where the Bible talks about a sin unto physical death. This is the person who won't repent. He's a believer. He won't repent. He's been preached to. He's been gently taught. Then he was firmly rebuked. Then God started to chasten him. Then God scourged him and he still didn't repent. So God takes him home early. All because he loves that person and is making every possible effort and every possible opportunity available for that believer to prosper, for that believer to grow, for that believer to live and to be fruitful and to be productive and to be happy. And God keeps trying and he rebukes because the sin is not healthy. The sin is hurting you. The person who doesn't confess his sins, he will not prosper because, as David said, that sin internalizes and produces problems. So God says, I'm going to address it. I'm going to address it some more. Now I'm going to rebuke you. Now I'm going to orchestrate some things that are going to, some discipline. Then I'm going to scourge you, and if you still don't repent, I'm going to take you home early. And those are your stages, your five stages of discipline. With Israel, it was very similar. Israel was given the law. Then the prophets would come. That's the rebuke. Then the discipline would come, and circumstances would get rough for them, and they would begin to have trouble. And then they were taken captive. That was the scourging. So it was similar in that cycle for Israel as it is for us, but a little bit different. So far, so good? Now I want you to go to 1 John. First of all, I want you to read verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4 again. We read this last night. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. Okay? This is like a key purpose statement for the book, 1 John. I'm writing these things to you so that your joy will be full. I'm gonna explain to you that the person who says, or the people who believe that they are walking with God, yet they're in darkness, they're not happy. The person who says that he doesn't ever sin, or the people who believe that they've been delivered from the sin, they're not happy. They're not happy. John is writing this to bring true happiness and to promote and to provide happiness. And here in chapter 1, he says the following, beginning in verse 9. If we confess our sins, that's a condition. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. So when I agree with God, it's not just putting the thing aside. We're not going to bring it up again. That's true. But God also wants to cleanse me from unrighteousness. Transformation is this what's being talked about here. There's a transformation in confession. So our dear Catholic friends, they are told, you go, and I did this when I was younger. We'd go a couple times a year. My mom would say, time to go to confession. And we would go. And I would get there, and I was like, I'm not going to tell them what I've done. I'll make something up. You know? So I'd get in there, and I'd say, you walk in, and you say, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. And then the priest says, when was your last confession? And I would say, before I became a Christian, I would say to him, about a year ago. And he'd say, okay, go ahead, my son. You know, like he had sons. I'd like, go ahead, my son. And I would say, I mouthed off to my mother. I swore at my sister. I ate my brother. I rode my friend's bike. Blah, 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 made up this, lame stuff. It's probably true. And then he would say, okay, I want you to go out into the chapel now. You're going to say 10 Our Fathers, 10 Hail Marys, do 10 push-ups, and then you can go home. So he didn't say the push-ups. I made that up just now. But, this is what they would do. And it's like, okay, your penalty was prayer. It's like, all right, and I remember I went in one time, and I said that I had done something really bad, and he said, oh, that's 20 Our Fathers. So that's not true confession. True confession before God is, Lord, here I am, and I understand what I've done here, and I want to be delivered. I agree, this is horrible, and I confess my sin to you. Now, the Bible says he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. He's also faithful and just to cleanse us from that unrighteousness. What's being said here is God is looking for change. And I'm going to have to cooperate with him as he produces that change in me. The cleansing is going to require my cooperation. I remember one time I had to give Paul a bath. Paul was probably 2 years old at the time. And it was time to cleanse him, and he would not cooperate.
Shocking.
He was flailing. I could not. He was all over the place, which was his tendency. When you were either going to spank him or clean him up, he would flail. I mean, that's where the black belt thing was born, I think. I wouldn't want to have that happen now. He'd hurt me. But, it's like, wow. We have to cooperate with God. When we confess our sin, stop flailing. When you are rebuked about the way you handle your husband, stop flailing. When you're rebuked about the way you're interacting with people, stop flailing. When you're rebuked about being cynical, stop flailing, confess your sin to God, and let Him cleanse you and cooperate with the transformation. I remember I was talking to Pastor Stevens one time, and I said, I got a guy in the church who's dealing with XYZ. And he said, what you want to do is open up the Word of God with him and show him some verses about, and he said, the situation. He said, have him start reading those verses, but also remind him that you're not giving him those verses out of condemnation. You want the strength and power of the Word of God to deliver him, and the Word of God is the only thing that's going to do it. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it divides us under the thoughts and spirits and intents of the heart and motives, and it separates all that stuff. So the Word of God becomes a great provision in the cleansing process. So he says here, if we say we haven't sinned, we make God a liar and the Word isn't in us. We talked about that last night because the Bible says all have sinned. So there's no sense saying you haven't. Right? There's no sense in you saying, well, I don't need to confess today. I didn't do anything wrong. That's foolish. Look at the next verse because there's no chapter breaks in the original writing. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, I'm so thankful that I have an advocate. I have a defense attorney. You know, that's the advocate. I have someone who's going to advocate on my behalf. Now, it's not that God doesn't want to help. That's not what's being said there. What is being said here is this advocate isn't just sitting there making an argument why I should be forgiven, but he's helping me with the cleansing process. This advocate is actually transforming me while I confess my sins. He's the Barnabas. He is the with me. He is the comforter. He is the paraclete. And he's next to me, and he's with me while I confess. The picture here is in that story in Zechariah. We don't turn there, but Joshua the high priest is caught with filthy garments, and he comes before God, and the devil's there to accuse him. And what happens? He doesn't even get anything out of his mouth, and the Lord rebukes the devil from bringing the accusation, which he knew was coming, and then somebody's told to bring him clean garments. Angels put clean garments on him. That's the advocate. Changing my garments. Here's the prodigal. He comes home, and what's the father say? Get the best robe, put it on him. What's that all about? That's cleansing. Take this raggedy, pig-smelling, nasty, ripped garment where you've been living with the pigs, and I smelled you coming down the road. Maybe the Word of God doesn't say he saw him a long way off. Maybe it says he smelled him a long way off because he'd been living with pigs. So he gets there, and the first thing he does, let's change these clothes. Let's get him out of this. I don't want him to see himself in these ripped clothes, and I don't want other people to see him in these ripped clothes. So here's the last thing I want to say about confession, and we're going to close. When somebody fails, and they do so publicly, the church ought to be the first ones to get him clean garments. Hello? We ought to be the first ones to put those clean garments on them. What do I mean by that? I mean, we're going to make sure that that person feels like royalty after they've confessed their sin. We want to make sure that the world sees that that's how we handle our weaknesses. That's how we handle failure in the church. The problem isn't failure in the church. The problem is how the church handles failure. There will always be failure in the church. There will always be adulteries. There will always be fornication. There will always be drug issues. There will always be drinking. There will always be arguments. There will always be gossip. There will always be division. Hopefully it'll become less and less and less and less as the church grows. But when it does happen, how are we going to handle that? I think we ought to handle it by being honest. I think we ought to handle it biblically. I think we go to those people alone. But when they confess their sin and they confess and forsake those sins, the church ought to be ready to put clean garments on them. You remember when Lazarus came out of the grave, right? He said, Lazarus, come forth. And when he came out, the Bible says he was wrapped and bound in grave clothes. The picture is literally he was tripping over his grave clothes, coming out like a mummy. And what did God say to the disciples? What did Jesus say to the disciples? What did he tell the disciples to do? Loose him and let him go. In other words, get him out of those grave clothes. Get him out of those grave clothes. Sometimes people come out of their graves. They're believers, but they've been, you know, not doing so well. I got one guy right now. His dad was a dear friend of mine years ago. He was a little boy at the time, and he's grown up now. He's a young man now. He's got a business, but he's had some problems. And he's struggling still. And my prayer is we can get him out of those grave clothes. Because he's got a heart after God. And I've talked to him a bunch of times about his father who's passed and his mother and his life growing up. And it's like, boy, I want to see him get out of those grave clothes. And I want to see us, maybe we'll have the privilege of putting a clean garment on him, you know. And that's how we ought to be thinking about people who have failed and those that are weak and those of among us and those who are not among us, who we know are believers, who are kind of isolated, right? Somehow they got discouraged when the Lord rebuked them. Somehow when they were exhorted, they walked away. Somehow when, you know, the Lord began to chasten them, they ran in the other direction. You remember Jonah. The Bible says Jonah heard God call him, and Jonah didn't want to go. So instead of going to Nineveh, Jonah went in the other direction. And the Bible says he went down to Tarsus, and then he went down to the ocean, and then he went down into the belly of the ship. And he went just down, down, down. That's what happens when we run from the Lord, right? You go down and down and down. But here's the church, a place of refuge, a hospital where we can minister to people and help each other up. We have all sinned. And I think that this passage about confession, and we talked about it last night, I think somebody counted 18 times we in the first 10 verses. And then there's our and us, and there's even more. And you add those up, and it's over 20. And it's amazing. This is what confession is about, too. It's about picking one another up. And we not being, we saying, yes, we've sinned. Yes, we have. We saying, not taking the position of, well, believers shouldn't sin. That's has nothing to do with the gospel, has nothing to do with reality, and doesn't help anybody. The fact of the matter is, you and I, at some point in the near future, are going to need each other to help us up from our failures. That's just a fact of life. Don't withdraw. Don't run away. Draw near with a heart full assurance of faith. And realize that change in your life is a joyful, wonderful thing. And if the bottom line of that verse in Proverbs really is that if the person doesn't confess and hides their sin, they won't prosper. Think about what will happen when people start confessing their sins. Think about what would happen here. What would it look like if all of us got into a godly habit of bringing our weaknesses and our failures to God, asking God to transform us, and believing that God would do a great work in us while we confess, and he would be faithful and just, not only to forgive us our sins, but to cleanse us from unrighteousness, which literally means a transformation process as a result of us bringing ourselves and our weaknesses before the throne of glory and the throne of grace. So we come to the throne of grace, as Hebrews says. It's a throne of grace. And we go there in a time of need to find help. And when we're there, we find grace and mercy, and we're strengthened by the beautiful love and grace of God as we confess our sins. Okay? Lord, thank you for this time tonight. Pray you bless this message to our hearts. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.